And that's why our writer in Hebrews 11 takes us this wonderful chapter that we've been considering the past several weeks concerning the whole issue of faith. And here we come to the last section in the triumph of faith. It's almost a great crescendo as he has dealt with one personality after another and the faith that was demonstrated through their lives to inspire us, to motivate us, to give us insight, to help us see that faith is something that every one of us get into day by day as we walk trusting the Lord. And now he brings it all together, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, what do we think of in this day when we hear the word faith? I believe we've become very accustomed, especially in the last 20 or 30 years, to the idea that faith is equivalent to tangible success. Health and wealth preachers have built great empires, both from pulpits and television, the airwaves and radio and publications, espousing the idea that unless you are healthy and unless you are wealthy, then you have to wonder whether or not you really do have any kind of faith. Anything less than that, anything less than some kind of tangible success, and particularly what we call success in the Western world, that leads to great comfort and leads to prosperity, is shamed in being a defective faith. So what do we gain from all of that in terms of this teaching on faith? God has been reduced in the thinking of many people to nothing more than a dispenser of creature comforts that can be easily manipulated by positive thinking. That's called faith. The Christian life has become synonymous with prosperity, so that any kind of failure that you have in life, or any illness, or any tragedy that you have in life, is somehow or another ruled outside of the realm of the sovereignty of God and beneath your dignity in the Christian life. I've even heard of those people who are just sick as can be, and someone tells them, well, don't claim it. Don't claim it. And they call that faith. Faith has become the elusive secret for certain elitist type of Christians that will further a Hollywood lifestyle. But none of this modern teaching finds company in Hebrews 11, nor in the balance of Scripture for that matter. We err when teaching of faith only in terms of some kind of tangible success or tangible accomplishment. Faith is just as active, just as real, just as powerful when circumstances about us are unfavorable, when we face deep personal loss, when our enemies appear to conquer us, when there seems to be no hope of comfort and all signs of external peace are gone, faith takes us through. That's what our writer is getting across. Faith takes us through because faith is that conscious dependence upon the infinite character and resources of our Lord. Faith comprehends our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and all of our inadequacies and carries us through every possible situation with a dependence on the Lord. And quite frankly, to those who are carnally minded, our case may be one on occasion that seems pathetic and hopeless and a total loss and an absolute failure. But inwardly, through faith, we are mounting up on eagle's wings, and through faith in the Lord, we are being carried through the difficulties of life in the triumph of peace, joy, and hope in Jesus Christ. We tend to measure so much in our lives by our level of comfort and enjoyment. Even those who are very orthodox, we've been extremely influenced by the things that have been taught and the things that have gone on in the world of Christianity in the past years. We think if we can achieve a certain satisfaction of creature comforts, then we're successful. We've accomplished our goals in life and we've gotten what we want out of life. But what our letter does is to challenge this kind of allurement that sets its satisfaction on the temporal and on the earthly. It is not that the believer never receives these things. He might. He receives them by faith. Wonderful as that is, and we've seen examples of that. You look at Abraham and you see what he received by faith, and you look at Joseph and you see what he received by faith. And those things are wonderful. But what faith teaches us is that the great reality, the great end of faith, is not our creature comforts. Instead, faith enables us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Faith enables us, while living through endless numbers of circumstances here below, faith enables us to set our affections upon the Lord. By faith, the believer is carried through every stage and every demand of life and ultimately is brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. And that is the encouragement that these saints in the Old Testament give us. And these brethren in the first century who were standing right on the edge of extraordinary temptation to revert back to their Judaism and in the face of great persecution. This was the encouragement they had, is that the Lord will sustain you by faith. He will take you through it. He will take you through fire. He will take you through water. He will take you through the floods. He will take you through the storms and ultimately bring you with glory into His presence. That's the encouragement we need in these days, to see that faith really does triumph. How does it triumph? Well, there are two particular things we see brought out in this text. It demonstrates to us the diversity of how faith operates in our lives. And I find that part absolutely fascinating and necessary for us in grasping faith. And then he brings it together and shows the unity of the effect of faith, not just for those in that Old Testament era, but for all of us who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in this text is the satisfying diversity of faith. Our writer has given us a cross-section of biblical characters in this chapter to help us grasp something of this deeply satisfying walk of faith in the Lord. And so he says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say?" It's as though he says, "Do I really need to add anything? Can I really give you anything else that's going to tell you more about faith?" And then he admits he really doesn't have the time or space to do that. He said, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. In other words, if I narrate these characters, we might say, if I add two or three more chapters to tell you about these and the work of faith in their life, is it really going to add anything else substantial to this issue of faith? Is it going to help you trust the Lord even more? His conclusion is no. I've given you enough. I've given you what you need to see what faith is all about and to see that through every age and through every culture and through every circumstance, with the multiplicity of personalities in human history, faith in the Lord sustains. There are three things we see in this. One, he shows us no cookie-cutter display of personalities. Have you noticed that? As you read through this, you start looking at Enoch, and you look at Noah, and you look at Abraham, and you look at Joseph, and of course we better remember Sarah, and you look at Moses, and you look at Rahab. Was there a divine cookie-cutter that punched them out and said, these folks are all alike? Absolutely not. You read through that biblical record of these characters, and you see that they were quite diverse. Very, very different people. It's important for us to understand this, that the Lord, though dealing with all of us with great unity, He still deals with us individually. He still works in our life individually, and He still works providentially in our individual circumstances of life to bring us into that full revelation of the glory of God. Can I put it like this? He tailors life to you. To you. That's extraordinary. When you think about that, God alone can do that in His great power. And it all happens by faith. Notice he says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak. When you read through in the book of Judges, you see that Barak actually comes before Gideon. And then Samson and Jephthah. Jephthah actually comes before Samson. And then David and Samuel and the prophets. He's not so interested in giving us some kind of chronology of faith. Instead, he's picking out various characters, very different people, very real people. People that have even flawed personalities, to help us understand that even in our weakness, we find God's approval by faith, and we are sustained by faith. The men found in Judges that he mentions, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, had their defects in their faith. Following John Calvin's insights, Leon Morris points out that Gideon was slow to take up arms. Barak hesitated and went forward only when Deborah encouraged him. Samson was enticed by Delilah, and Jephthah made a foolish vow and stubbornly kept it. And you think back to those scenes. Here was Gideon facing this enormous Midianite army, and God brings him to triumph him over them with 300 men, and we say, wow, what a scene. But what did it take to get Gideon from hiding in the wine press where he was threshing the wheat in fear of the Midianites to the point that he was that courageous man in whom they said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and then attacked the Midianites? What did it take to get him there? It's this long process, this enormous process, because Gideon was hesitant. And he struggled with weakness in his faith. You look at Barak. He was a captain of the army of Israel, and he was to go and deliver Israel from the hand of Sisera, the Canaanite commander, but he refused to do it unless Deborah, the prophetess, accompanied him, and she said, okay, I'll do it, but the glory of the victory won't belong to you. Who did it belong to? This nameless woman, the wife of Heber, in a tent, who drove a tent peg through the commander Sisera's head. She was the one that was gloried in that particular fight. Barak had to be coaxed along, and yet he exercised faith. And then you look at Samson. What a character Samson was. What great exploits he had. And yet, what did he do? He trashed everything by his compromising. He gave in to Delilah. What weakness. And yet, out of his weakness, God rekindled strength. And he trusted the Lord. And once again, even in his death, he killed more Philistines than he had during his life. And then there was Jephthah, this illegitimate son of Gilead, who vowed to sacrifice whatever came across the threshold of his home when he returned if the Lord would give him victory over the Ammonites. And he had this great victory, and everybody's patting him on the back. What a guy Jephthah is. And then he gets home, and who came out the door? His only child, his daughter. And what had been a great victory was suddenly, by his very foolish vow, they have to look at it and say, Jephthah, you were just stupid for making the vow like that. It was crazy, ludicrous. And in stubbornness, he evidently kept it. This is what Calvin says. It's a very helpful comment. In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. That includes every one of us who are believers. And then he said, nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. Why did he give us all these characters? To encourage us that faith displayed through these flawed human personalities encourages us to press on. And so you might look at your own life and you might be bemoaning your weaknesses and your failures. You know what? You've got them. And I do too. But God has chosen to work through our weaknesses that He might display His strength. And we need not, we must not use our weaknesses and our failures for excuses of failing to trust the Lord. We're to find this fresh encouragement to see that even through our flawed personalities, God displays Himself as we trust Him. If you think that God only grants the grace of faith to those who are flawless, then pick up any honestly written biography. I know a number of you love to read biographies, like I do. And you read about Luther. What a guy. But what a guy. He had some real faults. But he had some great strengths. You read about Calvin. What an extraordinary man. But he had flaws. Spurgeon. Same thing. William Carey. Same thing. One of my heroes from the 20th century, Martin Lloyd Jones. The same thing. Anytime you get close enough to discover what's really there, you see, as grand as those people are, they're flawed. We put them on pedestals. They are heroes, and rightly so. But I think that's why the Scripture is so transparent with these human personalities. Yes, David was a great man, but as Jim alluded to in the anthem, he was a flawed man. Samson was a great man, but he was a flawed man. Gideon was a great man, but he was a flawed man. But all of them, weakly, yes, but they trusted, and God carried them through by faith. No cookie-cutter display of personalities. Second thing, there's no limitations in the face of impossibilities. What does faith do? Faith looks at impossibilities and has to start smiling in light of the greatness of God's power and God's might working in the middle of our weaknesses. But look how he describes this. Verse 33, he mentions these men and adds the prophets to them and says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We just lose our breath thinking about all of that. You look at Joshua, he conquered Canaan. You look at David and all the kingdoms that he conquered, and you see how he means by faith they conquered kingdoms. Some perform acts of righteousness, a term that refers to integrity, either on a political level or on a personal level. They, by faith, exercise integrity. Think of how Joshua and David and Gideon and many, many others obtained promises. They believed God, and they moved forward because they believed God. And in the process of moving forward in obedience to the Lord, what happened? They received the promise. God delivers other people personally from countless situations. We love the story of Daniel, who by faith shut the mouths of lions. And Daniel became a great witness to the Lord, even to the Persian king Darius. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how by faith they quenched the power of fire. We laugh when we read that, don't we? We read Nebuchadnezzar's response and how astounded he was. And we laugh because what wonder there is as faith faces impossibilities. You see how he says they escaped the edge of the sword. You look at David. How often did he escape the edge of Saul's sword? And dodge Saul's spears and dodge the Philistines. You look at Elijah, that great prophet of God who escaped Jezebel's siege, or Elisha, who escaped the entire Syrian army, blinded them, and sent them back home in peace. An extraordinary thing. And then the next trio operates more from the point of weakness to strength. From weakness, they were made strong. Now that could be said about every one of these characters, and we could add a host more to it. Philip Hughes makes an important point. Faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weaknesses and accordingly look to God for strength. You feel weak? It's a good opportunity to believe God. Faith is not just for those who are strong. Faith in the Lord is for those who are weak. You remember how Paul struggled with that thorn in the flesh. And what did the Lord tell him? Power is perfected in weakness. And God displayed His glory through that extraordinary apostle, through his weakness. And you read back historically, I'll go back to those biographies, you look at how God used so many, and they were weak. I think about Spurgeon and how Spurgeon suffered physically from bouts of depression, from the gout. He would go sometimes for months where he couldn't do anything. He was in extraordinary pain. But when he was being honored, the Prime Minister of England said it would have taken 50 men to do what this one man did. Extraordinary. How did he do it? In weakness. By faith. He says, they became mighty in war. We think of David and his men and how a number of the Psalms allude to that very issue of becoming mighty in times of war through the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. That's unusual, isn't it? But there's faith. Aligned with that phrase is, he says, they put foreign armies to flight. David certainly did that on a number of occasions. And probably, this writer has some allusion to the Maccabeans during the 3rd century before Christ, as they went up against Antiochus Epiphanes, this ruthless Syrian king. Are there still triumphs in the face of impossibility? Do we still triumph? Is it there? What's going on right now? There are great examples of that in this congregation. Triumphing in the face of impossibilities. We pray for deliverance for these 8 Western Christian workers and their Afghani counterparts jailed in Afghanistan. And the very fact that reports show that they've demonstrated a remarkable resilience in depressing circumstances is a triumph of faith in Christ. You may have seen the interview that was done by this British journalist who had been captured by the Taliban and then released. And she stayed with these women, these Christian women. She was overwhelmed by what she saw in them. And she talked about the peace that these ladies had, even though they knew that quite likely they were going to get executed. Or they were going to be put where the Taliban thought a bomb might be. Extraordinary. Well, we look at that impossibility against such odds, and we pray and ask God to deliver them. There are countless examples. I think of Bruce Olson, who not only survived a South American terrorist camp, but he ended up evangelizing some of the terrorists. Or Steve Saint, who returned to Ecuador to the very tribe that had killed his father along with Jim Elliot and the others back in the late 1950s. And he came not for revenge, he came to love them and help them and serve them. Think about how today in countries where a few years ago we would have thought it impossible to have churches openly worshiping, starting Christian schools, establishing church planting movements. It would have been impossible. But guess what? In dozens of countries, it's going on right now. We thought, no way. Faith doesn't look at impossibilities and cringe. Faith moves forward. Faith trusts in the Lord to work in His might according to His purpose and for His glory. I think we need a good dose of that right now. Don't you? We need a real good dose of that as Christians living in this country, trusting the Lord, not being overwhelming pessimist, but looking to God to work in the middle of impossibilities. Let us be that kind of courageous people. There's a balance in that. We see that in the third place. There's no failure in light of losses. Faith is the victory we sing. What do we usually think of as American Christians when we sing faith is victory? That means we've got a bunch of creature comforts. We have a problem-free life. There's no hassles, there's no fuss, there's no fuming. Everything goes smoothly for us. We don't even burn our toast. That's the way we think about it. Faith is a victory. So it's vital that we see the rest of this explanation. Notice what he says in verse 35. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now, if you're going to receive back your dead by resurrection, someone has to die. There is a death, and the implication that's given here is that the death has come about by a very distressing situation, a hard situation, loss. Look what this writer is saying. By faith, there's his theme, by faith, women receive back their dead by resurrection. He could have had in mind what went on during the Maccabean revolt. There were seven brothers and their mother that stood before Antiochus Epiphanes, and one by one, he and his cohorts began to torture these seven brothers in front of their mother. They did horrible things that would make you be revolted if I started describing it. And in every one, he tried to get them to recant their trust in the Lord. They wouldn't do it. Finally, it came down to the last son. They said, look, here's your mother. You're going to be gone. She whispered in his ear. This is what she said. My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beseech you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. Thus also mankind comes into being. Do not fear this butcher, referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death. It's a mother saying that to her son. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers. Is that a loss? Well, in one sense, but more so, it was a triumph. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then he says, in this same verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting their release that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, it brings to mind a scene from the Maccabean Revolt. The word tortured is the Greek word tympanizo. We got our word tympani. You know, the big kettle drum that sounds so bold with the skin tightly drawn around it. It's from an ancient word that meant to torture. Because what happened is these victims would be stretched on the rack or put on the wheel, and they were literally stretched till their skin was taut. And then they were beaten until everything in their body was broken and they eventually died. Look what he says, not accepting their release. There are brethren right now, probably at this very moment, scattered all over the world, that are embodying this very passage, and we look, and from a physical standpoint, we say, loss, what great loss. But by faith, they triumph. Christians in Afghanistan and Christians in other Islamic countries, and many of them, once they're caught and arrested, they're given 3 days to recant their faith. And then after that, they face imprisonment or hanging or beheading. And what do? Not accepting their release. Why? Because of the reality of something better. This resurrection that is coming. One of these seven brothers that told Antiochus Epiphanes, you accursed wretch, you dismissed me from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we've died for his laws. A writer doesn't identify the men and women that he refers to in verses 37 and 38 and 36 as well, with all the scourging that goes on. He says, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tented. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, ill-afflicted, ill-treated. Read Font's Book of Martyrs. Read Men of the Covenant by Alexander Smillie. Read The Reformation in England by Merle de Aubigné. Read The Scots Worthies by John Howie. Read the book we got on a book rack, By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century by James and Marty Heffley. Read biographies of William Tyndale and Hugh Latimer and Jim Elliot and Bill Wallace, who was a Southern Baptist missionary in China, and discover countless brethren that have faced great suffering, capped by inhumane executions. There were no thoughts of health, wealth, and prosperity with these brethren. That's not what faith meant to them. Faith meant that they were carried through and their vision was kept on what was beyond. Beyond the suffering. Beyond the inhumane treatment. Faith didn't deliver these brethren from their experience of suffering and death. But it carried them through the fire, through the water. It carried them through. And that's what faith in Christ will do for you. Not faith in a generic sense, as we hear so often, faith that is focused upon Jesus Christ. He says they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. The world counts these unworthy. Scripture says no. It's reverse. The world's not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The allurement of the world had absolutely nothing for these brethren that he describes. Many of them were penniless, and many are even this own day, our own day. They lack all the creature comforts of life. But what people of faith? What knowledge of God? What extraordinary men and women they've been through the centuries. We understand that God judges not by the standards of the world, but He looks at loss and deprivation and poverty as not being failures in His sight. The only real failure is a failure to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Are you a failure from that standpoint? Well, what do all these brethren through the centuries have in common? I like the way John Piper gave a kind of a concise summary of it. It is this: when you can have it all, faith says God is better. And when you lose it all, faith says God is better. That's what you see in these brethren through the satisfying diversity of faith. But there's a second matter in this text, in these last two verses, and that is the unifying link of faith. Our writer wants us to understand in this unifying link of faith that faith brings the people of God together through all the ages. It is our common denominator. We have different cultures. We come from different races. We have different personalities. We face different experiences. But it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that revelation of Him, that sustains us throughout our days. It carries us through the good times and the bad times, through the abundant times and the lean times, through prosperity and through poverty, through health and sickness, through peace and through war. Faith does that. And we see three very simple lessons. First, we gain our approval by faith. That's what he says in verse 39. And all these, and is all these he's been describing, all that he alludes to, having gained approval through their faith. The issue for these brethren that we've been considering was not how many things they amassed in life, not what good fortune they had, not how many kingdoms they conquered, not even how much righteousness they performed. The issue was that they found favor in the sight of God through faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's the major premise of this whole chapter, and he ends on that point. So you might preach great sermons, and you might give fortunes to do Christian work, or you might become a missionary in a close country, or you might build a hospital for poor people, or you might write outstanding Christian books. All of this is fine. But without faith, you'll not find the favor of God. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there is no favor with God. And that's where these brethren were before us. And we're exhorted by their lives to trust Christ and press on. So there's approval by faith. Second thing, there's substance for the future. We see that by faith. You survey the whole landscape of the Old Testament, and you realize that those believers believe God with very little revelation. Notice he says in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised. And many of them had promises, plural, from God. And God worked in their life. But he's referring to one thing in particular. They did not receive what was promised, singular. It is that solitary promise that we have been on the receiving end in Jesus Christ. That was the promise. Philip Hughes points out that, but having seen with the penetrating eye of faith and greeted the fulfillment from afar, they lived in faith and died in faith. What was it that sustained these Old Testament believers? It was that glimpse of the Messiah. They didn't understand what we understand. They didn't have that complete revelation that we have in the Scripture concerning Christ. They just had a little glimmer. And with that little glimmer, they trusted in the Lord. Faith was the substance that carried them to the future. Faith in the Lord. John Calvin's on target when he asked two questions. One, if those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shown such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, what effect ought the full glory of the gospel to have on us? If they had just a little bit of light, and look how they bore up and endured, how should we respond who have great light? Second question, A tiny spark of light led them to heaven. But now that the Sun of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we cling to the earth? We've noted throughout this whole study that what this writer is doing, he's continually bringing our attention back to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We look back at Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead for us, and we see Christ as the author of our faith. But we look forward to the consummation of our salvation and see Jesus seated at the right hand of God, and we see Jesus as the completer, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And that's where he's heading. And then one final thing, there's the continuity that he brings out in verse 40, the continuity in fulfillment. He was trying to help these first century believers, and us as well, understand in the midst of our struggles to keep persisting in faith. These brethren were facing the imminent persecution of the maniacal Emperor Nero. It was going to be horrible. History records that it was horrible that they faced. So he's getting them ready. And what he's doing, he's linking believers from the Old Testament now to this first century and even to us. And he says in verse 40, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And what he's doing, he's linking believers, Old Testament and New Testament. He's not saying there are two faiths, two different kinds of faiths. He's saying no. There's one grand faith in the Lord. And how did they exercise it? They exercised that faith through the shadows, through this Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices. They just caught a glimpse. But we look at the fullness of the revelation of Christ. They lived under that old covenant looking for the fulfillment of the new covenant. We live in the reality of the new covenant. Their faith looked forward. Our faith looks backward. Forward too. But it looks backward, doesn't it? To what Christ has done. I like the way Leon Morris put that together. He said, salvation is social. It concerns the whole people of God. We can experience it only as part of the whole people of God. As long as the believers in Old Testament times were without those who were in Christ, it was impossible for them to experience the fullness of salvation. Furthermore, it is what Christ has done that opens the way into the very presence of God for them as for us. Only the work of Christ brings those of Old Testament times and those of the new and living way alike into the presence of God. That's why we've got a great cloud of witnesses before us. It may be through the fire. It may be through the floods. It may be through lean and trying times. But it's faith in Christ that carries us through to see Jesus Christ face to face. And we may be weak. And our personalities may be more like Gideon and Jephthah and Balak than it is David or Samuel or the prophets. But it's that same faith in Christ that carries us through so that we can endure whatever God brings our way because of His goodness and His mercy and His purposes and the abundant supply of grace that is ours through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. It's your faith in Christ. Not faith in yourself, not the power of positive thinking, not faith in your religion, not faith in your parents or your pastor or anything else. It's your faith in Christ, who died for you, who rose from the dead for you, who is life itself. That's what it means to believe in Christ, to trust Him. That's what carries us through. Perhaps some of us, even as believers, need to be encouraged to keep pressing on by faith. You find yourself weak? Then you're in good company of believers through the ages. Trust the Lord and press on. Father, we ask that you would apply these truths from your word to our hearts. Help us to truly live by faith. And may you get all the glory through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Good fitting hymn is hymn 404, The Solid Rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. We sang earlier, faith is our foundation. That foundation is this solid rock in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing together hymn 404.